Scripture reading this morning is Matthew 4, 1 through 4 on page 785 in the Bibles in your pews. The Temptation of Jesus. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. He fasted 40 days and 40 nights, and afterwards he was famished. The tempter came to him and said, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." But he answered, "It is written, one does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." Time for a children's story. Dawn will be leading that. Children, come on up.
Children's offering this morning. What you got there? Got like a truck. Oh, okay. Look at you fancy there. That's very cool. Whoa. Okay. See what I got? Ooh. You have that at home? You can't touch it.
Why not?
Just can't, because I said you can't touch it. And it's before dinner even. Can't ever have candy before dinner or even breakfast. Or
I can't eat it.
You can't eat it?
Because
you're on the table. Okay, good for you guys. You can maybe save a piece for later. Has anybody ever put a bowl of candy in front of you and said you can't touch it? Nope. Come on, parents. What do you do? Like, just, I'm just kidding.
I mean,
no one's ever, has anybody tempted to go and take some candy?
Yes.
Do you know what does the word tempted mean? You want to do something. Okay.
But you know it's not good.
Yeah. Yeah. Some temptations are not great. Some are okay, but we kind of go figure that out. Yeah, I'm going to have a little story here. So there's a teacher, okay? This is a teacher story. So she says, tells her class, she goes, "Put away all of your pencils and papers and everything, and take out one piece of paper and a pencil. We're going to take our weekly spelling test." Johnny had an empty feeling in the pit of his stomach. He knew that they were going to have the spelling test today, but he watched TV last night instead of studying for his spelling test. And he was not ready for it. As the test began, he looked around the room and realized that he had a clear view of Sally's paper. "It wouldn't hurt if I just looked at her paper just once, maybe twice," Johnny thought to himself. "I promise I will never, ever do it again, and no one will ever know." That's not good, huh? Not good. Ever tempted, so these things were tempted by. So we all have those temptations, don't we, sometimes? Okay, those things to do. We know, we say, "Oh, if I just, no one will ever know, no one will ever see me take this or like look on that person's paper." But does someone know?
Yes.
Who knows?
Jesus.
Yeah, well, most of the time the teachers know those things. They definitely do. You kids like to think we don't, but we do. But yes, no, Jesus and God they always know those temptations. Our story this morning talks about the temptation of Jesus.
They might give the teacher the feeling that they did.
You're right. You're right.
The kid, maybe he had like a bad feeling in his head too.
Mm-hmm.
And maybe he made a strange face.
Yeah, so the teachers can kind of look on your face and they kind of know. Teachers know you guys pretty well. They really do. So Jesus in our stories today is tempted. He's tempted by the devil. He goes out in the wilderness and he's hungry. And the devil says, like, you know, "Hey, you're supposed to be able to make bread out of these rocks." And Jesus says, "Nope, that's not what it says in the Bible. I got to stick to the Bible." Jesus.
Also says, do not put your God to the test.
That's right. That's right. He looks all over all this mountain stuff. And so, yeah, so Jesus is really tempted. And he just tries to remember that, nope, you know, everything I need to know is with God and it's in the Bible. And I'm just going to kind of try to remember that. And, you know, he does a pretty good job of not being tempted by that, I think. So sometimes it's hard, but we just kind of got to remember. Okay. I am going to let you take a piece of candy as you walk back. You guys can save it if you want for later or give it to someone. And you don't have to wait till, if you don't want to, you don't have to wait till lunch or whatever. You can eat it whenever you want. Is that cool? Okay, let's say a quick prayer before we go. Dear God, please help us to remember that what the Bible teaches us helps us with temptations, and then we can do what Jesus did, answer the devil with scriptures. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So you guys can take something you want. If you want to give one to your moms or dads, there's a favorite there. Or someone else, a friend in the...
I appreciate a man who chooses carefully. For our transitional song, excuse me, please take your blue worship book and turn to number 553, I am weak and I need thy strength, 553.
Lead me, guide me along the way. Let us pray. As we enter this Lenten season, as we journey with Jesus in the desert, we ask you, O Lord, to journey with us, that you help us use this season so that we can become more human, so that we can be people of love and grace, forgiveness and peace, so that we can be like your Son, Jesus. Amen. Indigenous communities all over the world, they have a tradition, an ancient practice which survives among many land-based tribal peoples today. This tradition goes by many names: the vision quest, the kiva, the walkabout, the renewal of dreaming. No matter what it is called, its purpose is almost always the same. It's an intense journey of fasting and prayer in the wild spaces of nature, outside of domesticated civilization, where one literally retraces the footsteps of one's ancestors, where one travels to the land of the dead in order to discern where one's people has been led astray, where their journey has gone wrong. Vision quests are meant to be a time where one internalizes the experiences of one's people so they can discover where their people have lost their bearings. The point of vision quests is to journey into the past, to excavate one's legacy, to confront it, and to figure out how to make things right. As a remarkable South African indigenous motto puts it, without truth, no healing. Without forgiveness, no future. Indigenous cultures believe that we need to be constantly diagnosing our fateful choices that have led us back into captivity. Those choices which entangle our lives in destruction and death of both ourselves and others. The times that we have failed to live into our shared humanity. Because only when we discover the root causes, which were instrumental in creating our crises, can we revision and live into a different future. I'm convinced that Jesus' 40 days in the desert, that they're best understood through this practice of vision quest. It's important to note that Jesus' journey into the wilderness occurs right after being baptized by John. As I mentioned a few weeks ago, this was Jesus' first temptation. Here Jesus was tempted to bypass the waters, to remain safe, to spare himself from death, to be like Israel before and keep his feet on the dry ground, even if it meant the death of others. And there at the River Jordan, the place where Israel crossed miraculously into the promised land, Jesus said no. He dared to enter into those dangerous waters. He elected to drown himself. And he showed the world that God has no interest in sacrificing others so that some people can live. So Jesus will not do so either. And after submerging himself in those waters, God applauds Jesus for this act. God says that this is my Son, whom I love and with whom I am well pleased. Well, immediately after passing this first test, we are told that the Spirit of God sends Jesus into the wilderness for a further time of trial. The location is again important. If you recall, the Jordan River, that was the barrier between the 40 years of wandering in the wilderness and the promised land. But here the text is telling us that God is sending Jesus on an opposite journey. First, he has to go through the Jordan instead of bypassing it. And then Jesus finds himself back in that dreaded wilderness, that wilderness that Israel spent 40 years wandering in. Matthew has set up the story in such a way that we're supposed to see Jesus taking a reverse journey, a journey into his people's past, where Jesus explores things as they could have been. And like most vision quests, this means returning to the beginning. It means walking upon his people's myths of origin. And for Israel, this was the Exodus wilderness, where God first taught Israel what it meant to be God's people. Where God taught the Israelites how they were to be the people that God had created them to be. So God sends Jesus to the same land to retrace his ancestors' footsteps. God sends Jesus on an intense inward journey in order to help Jesus pinpoint those fateful choices that led a liberated Israel back into captivity. He is sent to confront the past that haunts the present so that hopefully a new future can emerge. For without truth, no healing. Without forgiveness, no future. I'm convinced that each temptation in the desert marks a different moment in Israel's history where Israel failed to be God's people, when Israel failed to be fully human. During each temptation, Jesus uncovers a different root cause for how Israel got into this mess, how they abandoned their vocation. And then in each temptation, Jesus uncovers a different path forward, a more faithful response that will hopefully help Israel become free again. Over the next 3 weeks, we're going to look at each temptation individually. We're going to look at them from the perspective of Israel. And each, we will see how Jesus unhandles history, how he brushes it against the grain so that he can recover what was left behind. In the wilderness, Jesus retraces the steps of his people in order to discern where his ancestors have taken the wrong paths. It's not a coincidence that all three of Jesus' responses come from the book of Deuteronomy, from God's teachings during Israel's wilderness journey. For Jesus knows that often the best way forward is to recover the avoided path. And I'm convinced that the rest of Jesus' ministry centers on liberating God's people from these three wrong choices, these three destructive decisions. By the time we're done, I hope we'll be able to see that the Lord's Prayer centers around reversing these three fatal moments in Israel's history. The only difference is that in the prayer, they're in a slightly different order. But let's not jump ahead of ourselves. Instead, let's dive into that first temptation, turning stones into bread. If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread. Here in this first temptation, Jesus wrestles with Israel's first delusion, self-sufficiency, the refusal to be completely dependent upon God for life. When I hear these words spoken to Jesus in the wilderness, I can't help but be reminded of the time when Moses encounters a stone when the people of God were thirsty. When Moses transforms a rock into a well so that the people and their livestock could have something to drink. The time when Moses takes matters into his own hands. When Moses refuses to try to rely on God to provide for what the people need. When Moses takes the power of water, the power of life, and gives it to God's people. I mean, there's not much more powerful, is there, in a desert than an endless supply of water. Here in the desert, Jesus must wrestle with the same temptation to provide for others, to provide for himself in a time of distress. Can you imagine having the power over bread? Much like with water, the power over bread is power over life. The power to turn rocks into bread. There, Jesus is offered a type of self-sufficiency that the world has never seen before. The ability to tap into a completely new, unheard-of technique for bread production. One no longer dependent upon God's provision. The ability to control making bread out of nothing. To say who gets bread and who does not. The ability to end the world's hunger in an instant. the power offered in such a technique. It's endless, is it not? Jesus would have been seen as a God among mortals, as the herald of life. Jesus would never have had to rely upon anyone ever again. Here, Jesus must face the temptation of Egypt to store up food for rainy days, to hoard as much as one can, to have power over the world's bread, knowing that this is the power over life, the power to make people depend on you when things go wrong, when famine happens. That's what the Egyptians did. They built cities to be storehouses. They turned food into a weapon of domination, of hierarchy and control. They used their power over bread to turn their neighbors, to turn the Israelites into their slaves. In this response to this temptation to make as much bread as anyone would ever like, to have power over life itself, Jesus responds by turning to a section of Deuteronomy that highlights God's wilderness economy. When God rained down the gift of manna from heaven, the time when every day for 40 years except on the Sabbath, God gave the Israelites manna, as much food as one person could like, but only enough food for that day, so that they could have their daily needs. It was to be a counter practice of Egypt, one which prohibited accumulation, one which taught God's people that there's no need to store any surplus up, one which advocates for God's abundance, where there's enough for everyone. Last week during Sunday school, I talked a bit about metalepsis, about how often when New Testament writers quote a text from the Old Testament, they expect the reader to know the story surrounding the quoted verse. And that's definitely the case here for Matthew. For in Deuteronomy 8, right before the Israelites are about to enter into that promised land, God reminds God's people again of the manna society. This is what Deuteronomy 8 says. God humbled you, causing you to hunger and then feeding you with manna, which neither you or your ancestors had known, to teach you that humanity does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. Your clothes did not wear out, and your feet did not swell during those 40 years. The manna economy, that's how God taught God's people about the economics of God's kingdom, about God's Sabbath economics, that food is a gift and not a weapon to be used for manipulation, that power and wealth should never be concentrated in the hands of the few, that surplus extraction and capital accumulation run counter to God's vision for humanity, that debts should be forgiven, and that all should have access to the land. In this daily practice, God reminds the Israelites that the earth belongs to God in all of its fruit. All of it is a gift, so that God's people should distribute them justly, instead of seeking to own and hoard all of them. It's clear that this way of sharing that God taught Israel in the desert, that was something that they were supposed to continue when they reached the promised land. For God tells the Israelites to keep an omer of manna so that your descendants, that they may see the food that I gave you in the desert, that they were able to eat. And then again in Deuteronomy 8, a few verses after what Jesus quotes, this is what we read. If you forget this lesson, if you stop trusting in God's provision and God's goodness, sure, you will eat and you will be satisfied. You will build fine houses and you will settle down. But you will forget the God who brought you out of Egypt, and instead you will start saying to yourself, my power and the strength of my hands have produced this wealth for me. Here in the desert, Jesus realizes that this is exactly what has happened. God's people have forgotten the wilderness ways. They've hoarded land. They've built barns and then they built bigger barns. They stopped sharing their goods and instead began accumulating as much as possible. They forgot the Exodus. And so they gave in the temptation to be like Egypt. They started trusting in themselves, in their ability to provide, to produce, to procure. They embraced the desire to be self-sufficient. Here Jesus discovers that this is place number one where Israel went wrong. So on his vision quest, Jesus discovers that God's people will only be free again when they remember God's first lesson to the Israelites after Egypt, the wilderness economics. When they renew the dream of a divine economy of sharing. When they trust in God's abundance and they redistribute resources so that everyone has enough. Lent, I'm convinced, is our annual walkabout. It's our 40-day vision quest where we retrace our steps and the steps of our spiritual ancestors so we can determine where things have gone wrong, where our lives have been intertwined with sin, where we've settled for being less than fully human. We have to go on this journey every single year because every year we give in to corrupt desires that send our lives, that send our faith down wrong paths. So each year we're called to dig into our lives so that God can show us where we need to repent, which simply means where we need to turn around towards something perhaps old that we've forgotten, so that we can course correct and better embrace being the people that God has called us to be. I know this claim might seem weird, but I'm convinced that Jesus was the first and the only human to have ever have lived. Jesus is the only person who did not give in to the temptations to be something other than God created him to be. This is how I understand the claim that Jesus was fully human. All of us are like Adam and Eve. All of us aren't content to be simply earthlings. All of us want to overcome our finiteness. All of us desire to be like God. All of us, that is, but Jesus. Jesus refused to escape and overcome his humanness, his body, his fragility, and the fact that he was dust. Jesus remained human despite all of the struggles, all of the temptations which were pushing and pulling him to be otherwise. Lent, more than anything, is the season where we learn again how to be human. And as Soren Kierkegaard once remarked, to become human or to learn what it means to be human, that does not come easily. What Jesus shows us this morning is that one of the primary ways that we try to overcome our humanness, the finiteness of our bodies, is by trying to be self-sufficient, to think that we can rely upon ourselves, that we don't need one another, that we don't need God, that we can find a way to escape from the messes that we have made, that we can be like Egypt. But this temptation forces us to forget the Exodus. It forces us to forget that all of life is a gift, that the earth belongs to God and all that is in it, that life is a gift of grace, and that God has given us all that we need to survive. And not only to survive, but to flourish, to experience the abundance of God that God desires for each and every one of us. It is my prayer that our spiritual vision quest this year, our 40 days of wandering together in our deserts, that they will be a time for us to dig deeply into our flesh, into our bodies, so that we can determine some of the temptations that we have succumbed to, which have warped us into becoming something other than God, than who God has created us to be. It is my prayer that God uses these 40 days to help us confront the untruths of our lives, the falsehoods which distort and reduce our humanity, so that we will be more prepared to encounter the resurrection of Jesus in our lives, so that ultimately, during Easter, we can be reformed into a people who are more human, who more closely resemble Jesus, the first and the only human who has ever lived. Amen.